As you can plainly see, I'm not a very large person. I'm smaller than average. And I have to be frank with you. When I was a kid, there were times when the bullies in school intimidated me. I knew I couldn't stand a chance against them, so I used the better part of valor, which is staying out of their way. I mean, I just stayed out of their way. But I tell you, when I got to college, things changed. I didn't grow any more, really, than I was in high school. Wasn't any bigger or stronger. But I had a friend. My friend and roommate during some of my college career was a heavyweight wrestler. And he was a mean-looking dude. I mean, he was tough. Big, strong, heavy-set guy, you know. He owned a motorcycle. I used to ride to class on the back of his motorcycle, carrying my briefcase. People would say, "Now there's an odd couple, you know." I tell you, nobody messed with me in college. Now, I don't know that they wanted to, but the point is it didn't matter. Because, you see, when you have the right person for you, it doesn't matter who is against you. That's what Paul is saying to us in the last section of one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, Romans chapter 8. He's been teaching us some great truths about triumphant living, victorious living, in spite of problems and trials that face us. We've learned that it's possible to live triumphantly and desirable that we live triumphantly. And he's been telling us why. In the first 13 verses, it's because we have the Spirit of God living in us to empower us and enable us. In verses 14 to 17, it's because we have an honored position in the family of God. We're His sons, we're His children. In verses 18 to 30, we learn it's because we have a glorious future to look forward to. Entrance into His very presence. Conformity to the image of His Son. And that expectation can make a difference in the way we live right now. And in the last 9 verses, we're about to learn it's because we have God on our side. Triumphant living is possible because God is for us. All right, let's look at it. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? All these things that Paul's been telling us so far, especially the guarantee that God is going to turn our groaning into glory and usher us into His very presence. What shall we say? Well, some might be tempted to say, you can talk about God having a good purpose in every circumstance in our lives and working everything together for good, but you don't know what I've been putting up with. You don't know my circumstances. You've never walked in my shoes. You don't know what I'm facing. Well, some may say that, but Paul's got something else to say. What shall we say to these things? And he says it in the form of 5 questions. They're actually rhetorical questions. They don't require an answer, but in each case, the answers are implied. They're very clear. And the questions, along with their implied answers, reveal some great truths about God. Great truth about the Lord. Let's meet Him in a fresh encounter this morning in His Word, shall we? The first question describes God as our protector. Our protector. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, even though the sentence is worded as a condition, there's no doubt about it. It's a condition that's assumed to be true. God is for us. No question about it. Some Christians don't understand that. They're not sure about it. They think maybe God is against them. It's like they're in a game and God decided that He's going to be on the other team and oppose everything they want to do. They see Him as peeved with them, down on them, looking for ways to make them miserable. But that's not the way it is at all. God is not against us. He's for us. He's on our side. He's on our team. He's our friend. That's what Paul says. And when you've got a friend like him, you don't need to be afraid of anything or anyone. Who can be against us? Actually, there are probably lots of people who try to be against us. I mean, Satan's against us. He'd like to defeat us and destroy us. Our old sinful natures are lined up against us, trying to bring us back into that bondage in which they once held us. Unbelievers may be against us. They may be jealous of our peace and our joy in the Lord Jesus. They may resent our stand against sin. Paul isn't saying that the Christian has no opponents. What he's saying is that it makes no difference who they are, because they cannot prevail against us. So long as we are aware of the greatness of our God and resting in His sovereign care, they cannot keep us from ultimately entering into glory. Who can prevail against us? You know, that's one of the great, most marvelous truths in the Scripture. God is for us. No one can prevail against us. God wants us to believe that. What peace it brings to daily living when we're confident of it. Seems as though most people are afraid of somebody's ridicule or displeasure or hostility. But Paul is exhorting us to think about this. God is for us. I mean, add up all the opponents on the other side and weigh them against our sovereign, all-powerful Lord, and you'll discover it's no match. The game's over, in other words. It'd be like Magic Johnson coming into a fifth-grade basketball game, you know. The game's over. Soon as he walks on the court, it's over. Who can be against him? The guys on his team have nothing to fear, you see. We have nothing to fear. Since God is for us, no one can be against us. A Christian named Frederick Nolan was fleeing from his enemies during a time of persecution in North Africa some years ago. He was pursued by them over hill and valley, and he was exhausted. Finally dropped, absolutely exhausted, into a cave, expecting them to find him and kill him. But he just couldn't go on. As he lay there, he saw a spider weaving a web across the mouth of the cave. And within minutes, the little bug had woven a beautiful web across the whole thing. Just then, his pursuers arrived and wondered if he was hiding in that cave. And when they saw the spider web, assumed he couldn't get in the cave without breaking the web, and so he certainly was not in there, and they went on. And of course, he was delighted, and when he realized he was safe, he came out of the cave and exclaimed, "Where God is, a spider web is like a wall. And where God is not, a wall is like a spider web." That's the truth of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? That question reveals God as our powerful protector. The second question reveals Him as our provider. Verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" I wonder if the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar wasn't in Paul's mind when he wrote that. Of Abraham's sacrifice, God said, "You have not withheld your son, your only son." And he used the very same word translated here of as spared. God did not spare His own son. Same word. Now, in Abraham's case, you remember, God intervened and provided another sacrifice, a ram. There was no divine intervention this time, however. God delivered up, did not spare His own Son, the fullness of His glory, the jewel of heaven. He delivered Him up for us. He allowed Him to go to Calvary and bear in His body the pain and suffering that our sin deserved. If He did something that fantastic for us, He'll certainly provide all we need to sustain us here on this earth and all we need to see us through to His presence, see us through to glory. Will He not also with Him freely give us all things? It's the same argument he used back in chapter 5. If God did the harder thing for us, surely He'll do the easier thing. We can understand that. Suppose you bought a very nice, expensive watch from an exclusive jewelry shop for your spouse. And your spouse wanted the box to put it in at night. If you bought that watch and gave your spouse that watch, you surely wouldn't deny the box, would you? I mean, that would be ridiculous. Suppose you bought a very nice bicycle for your child on his birthday, but the tires happened to be flat. You wouldn't deny him a little air in his tires after spending all that money to buy that very nice bicycle, would you? If you do the harder thing, you'll surely do the easier thing. Do you think God is any less of a loving father than we are? I mean, if he gave us the gem of heaven, if he delivered up his son, the best that he had for our eternal salvation, don't you think he will provide all that we need to see us through to glory? You can be sure of it. He will certainly do it. What a marvelous promise. All things, he said. Will he not freely with him give us all things? And he's obviously not talking about material things. This is not a rallying cry for the health and wealth hucksters. Remember what Jesus said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. I mean, God is going to supply our physical and material needs. He promised us that. But he never promised to cater to our greeds. Paul himself had very little of this world's goods. See, he's talking about everything we need to complete our salvation and make us ultimately like Jesus, glorified, as he said in the last word of verse 30, you remember. Everything we need. Everything. What a wonderful truth. Believe it, Christian. God will provide everything that we need. Why is it that more Christians do not follow Jesus Christ with wholehearted commitment, willingly abandon their own goals and aspirations to do his will as revealed in his word? It seems to me it's because they're afraid that they're going to miss out on something in life. They really yield all to Christ. Maybe they won't have some of the nice things that other people have. That God is somehow going to deny them what they think they need for their happiness. J.I. Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, made this comment about this verse. One day we shall see, he writes, that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us. And that nothing, literally nothing, that could have reduced that happiness has been left with us. See, that's what Romans 8:32 is saying. Shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This second question reveals God as our bountiful provider. Third question. It reveals God as our defender. Actually, there are two questions here. This is 3 and 4. They both have the same general idea. They take us into the courtroom where we stand before the divine judge. The prosecuting attorney is none other than Satan himself. The accuser of the brethren, as John called him. But we have a defender, a legal defender, a counsel for the defense. So let's tune in to this next question and meet the counsel for the defense. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? To bring a charge, that's a legal term. It refers to making a formal accusation. Pressing charges, in other words. That's exactly what Satan tries to do, just as he did with Job. He goes before the divine judge and he says things like, you aren't going to let that Richard Strauss into your heaven, are you? Why, don't you know what an awful sinner he is? What rotten thoughts go through his mind sometimes? What unkind words come out of his mouth? What awful things he's done? And the sad fact is that he's right. His accusations are valid. He knows us. He knows what we're like. But the truth of this verse is, you see, that it doesn't matter. It is God who justifies. Who can condemn Who can bring a charge against God's elect when it's God himself who justifies? I mean, the judge himself has declared us to be righteous. And he did it with his eyes wide open, knowing us full well, all our sins and all our shortcomings. And if God is to exonerate us, knowing us and how rotten we really are, then nobody, Paul is saying. But nobody can challenge his verdict. Satan has no court of appeal. He gets nowhere with his charges. The case is closed. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect when it's God himself who declares us to be righteous? Question number four. Still in the courtroom. Who is he who condemns? Oh, there are plenty who try. Our consciences try to condemn us at times. Unbelievers may point the finger at our inconsistencies, and they can always find some. They're there. None of us is perfect. Satan is always there, leveling his charges. And with good reason, we've all got these shortcomings. But he isn't going to get anywhere. See, as valid as his charges might be, he has no right to judge us. He himself has been judged. The scripture says, why is it that neither Satan nor anyone else can condemn us? Why? Verse 34, because it's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. See, Jesus Christ is the judge of all men. He said that himself. He's the only one who has the right to condemn us. And rather than condemn us, he's the very one who died for our sins at Calvary, who rose from the grave in order to prove that his death was an acceptable payment for sin, and who at this very moment intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. The one who paid our crimes is himself our defense attorney. And he's there as our friend right now, pleading our case. Do you think for a moment the Father is not going to answer the intercessory prayers of his Son? Not on your life. How can we possibly be condemned? Do you remember how this chapter started? Might be good to remember that right now, at this point. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That sums up the first four questions there. No condemnation. And if there were two words to sum up the last question, it would be no separation. So let's talk about it. This question reveals God as our keeper. Our keeper. While Paul asks who can separate us from the love of Christ. Who? He really begins talking about what? Things rather than people. He's going to get to people in the last two verses. But he starts with things. Shall tribulation? Can that separate you from the love of Christ? The word means literally pressure. Do you sometimes feel like you're in a vise and somebody's screwing that vise down and there's no way out? And you don't know where to turn. You even begin to doubt whether God still loves you? Doubt it no longer, Christian. He does. Pressure can't separate you from Christ's love. How about distress? The first word refers to outward pressures. This probably refers to inner turmoil. Can that separate you from the love of Christ? How about persecution? That was a constant threat to the early church. Famine. Lack of food. There are probably folks in our congregation who are out of work, who don't know where their next meals are coming from. Can that separate you from Christ's love? Nakedness. Lack of adequate clothing. Peril. Danger. Something we all face at times, different ways. The sword. That's probably a reference to violent death. Can that separate us from Christ's love? I've heard more than one Christian complain when they face problems like these. How could God allow this to happen to me? I mean, if he really loved me, God doesn't love me anymore. Oh, he does. Be assured of it. He does. Problems cannot change that. Trials cannot separate us from Christ's love. I don't know where we Christians get the idea that we're not supposed to have any problems, that Christians don't have any problems. Paul quotes a verse from the Psalms to explode that misconception. It's recorded here in verse 36. It's Psalm 44:22. "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." See, trials are nothing new or unexpected for the child of God. They've been part of the lives of God's people since time began. Some of you live with the daily threat of death. Constantly, it's always there, the threat of death. That's what this verse is talking about. We're killed all the day long. But far from being able to separate us from the love of Christ, trials are our means for greater triumph. Greater triumph. Paul says in verse 37, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." More than conquerors. Super overcomers is, it would be a literal translation of this word. In all these things. Not by deliverance from these things, but in these things. In the very things mentioned in verse 35. We are super overcomers. Now, a conqueror is a person who defeats his enemies. So a super overcomer or a super conqueror would be a person who not only defeats his enemies, but makes them his friends and helpers. See, these trials not only do not hurt us, when we truly know that God is for us and rest in Him, they actually help us. They become friends that help us grow stronger and more virile in our faith and in our walk with God. Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul covers the waterfront. I mean, he doesn't leave anything out. Some people are afraid of death and the pain that it often brings. Others are afraid of life, with its uncertainties and sorrows and its hardships and disappointments. But neither one can shake us when we know that God is for us. Good angels are certainly not going to try to separate us. Evil angels, or principalities as they're called here, cannot separate us from God's love. In fact, no power in heaven or in earth can do it. Time is powerless against us, Paul says, whether the present with its problems or the future with its uncertainties. Height and depth are astrological terms. See, the ancients were terrified by the tyranny of the stars, as a lot of people are today, unfortunately. But the stars don't affect our lives. They can't hurt us. They can't separate us from God's love, nor anything else in all of God's creation, Paul adds. Have we missed anything? I can't think of it if we have. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believe that, Christian. Believe it. God loves you. God is on your side. He's for you. Nothing can touch your life that does not first pass through the protecting shield of love that surrounds you. And remembering that can help you live triumphantly, even in times of deep distress and trial. No one knew that any better than Horatio Spafford, a name familiar to many of you. Spafford lived in Chicago at the end of the 19th century. He's a very wealthy businessman. He supported the evangelistic campaigns of D.L. Moody. He lost a son at an early age, but it never caused him to doubt God's love for him. He continued to live for the Lord. He still had his wife and four fine daughters and a comfortable income. Most of his wealth, however, was heavily invested in Chicago real estate. And then came the devastating Chicago fire of 1871. that destroyed most of his holdings and wiped out much of his wealth. But he never stopped believing that God loved him. Looking for an opportunity to get away and rest for a while, he booked passage for him and his family on a ship to England, where he planned to assist Moody in an evangelistic campaign in Great Britain. Last-minute business matters kept him behind, but his wife and daughters went on ahead on the ship. On that voyage, their ship was struck by another and sank within 12 minutes. His wife was saved, and from England she sent him a telegram with two words in it: "Saved alone." And he realized that his four daughters were with the Lord. He left immediately to join his grieving wife in England and comfort her. And as he crossed the Atlantic, when his ship reached the approximate location where that other ship had sunk, he began to write down his feelings, which were later arranged into a hymn, which many of you know well. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Sorrows, you see, cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Satan's blows don't separate us from the love of Christ. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Not even my sin can separate me from the love of Christ. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Hurry the day, Lord, when we experience that completion of our salvation that you have assured us. Horatio Spafford was a super overcomer. He knew that God was for him, even through bitter trials. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin and have the assurance today that you are God's child, you too can know that God is for you, that nothing can separate you from his love. You too can be a super overcomer, come what may. If you've never acknowledged your sinfulness and your need of a Savior and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work he accomplished at Calvary's cross for you, I would think this revelation of God in Romans chapter 8 would draw you to this wonderful Lord so that he could become your protector and your provider and your defender and your keeper as well. If you've never made that decision, we invite you to do it today, to commit your life to Christ in faith. Become his dedicated follower, a child of God. Let's bow together prayerfully in his presence right now. With our heads bowed, let me ask you, if you do know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he said, "Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's more than just give mental assent that he lived and died or even rose again. To believe in the Scripture means to depend upon, to put one's full trust in, reliance upon. Are you trusting him? Not your good deeds or your religious activities or your church background, but him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did at Calvary for you. And if you're not certain, would you settle that issue today? Just in the quiet of your own heart and mind and soul, right where you are, you talk to him. God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your forgiveness or your heaven, but thank you for providing it for me through the sacrifice of your Son. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Give me everlasting life. He wants to do that for you. The Apostle Paul said it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Most of you in this room this morning have made that decision, but maybe you've been chafing under some of the trials of life rather than resting in the loving care of your precious Father. Will you covenant today that by his grace you're going to trust him? Just rest in him daily. And find peace for your troubled soul. Oh Lord, I pray that you will minister to us right now. Bring us to that place of total dedication to yourself, where we can find peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would imagine most of you know that hymn by Horatio Spafford. We're going to sing it right now. If you don't know it, it's hymn number 493 in the hymnal. And you may want to turn to it. The rest of you, sing it from your heart as you remember it.
When peace like a
the day when my faith shall be sight. Together.
And
if it isn't, settle it before you go, will you? Put your faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Learn to rest in Him as Sovereign Lord.